Good morning.
On the first Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down as fire on the heads of the apostles and untwisted the tongues so that the nations of the world might hear the gospel. It was a reversal of the Tower of Babel so that God's family would be inclusive of people from every nation under heaven. The other thing that Jesus promised was that he would send forth the advocate or the counselor or the teacher in order to convict the world and the church of all truth. We've been studying the book of Revelation over the last little while here and over the last couple of weeks intensively. One of the things that you get in the book of Revelation is the reality that the book itself is a gift from Jesus through John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the edification of the church. So when you look at chapters 2 and 3, to the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, one of the constant refrains with each and every one of the churches is the following. He or she who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The message of Revelation comes as a gift of Jesus through John by the power of the Spirit to the church. That's how I am connecting this message with Pentecost Sunday, because we're continuing our series, but the focus is not specifically on the Spirit. But let us remember that it comes from the Spirit so that we may continue our work in the world. We're looking today at chapters 12 through 13. Whoops, sorry, I jumped ahead. There we go, 12 through 13. I'm not going to read all of chapter 12 and 13 because I know that everybody who's a member of this body has already read chapters 12 and 13 in preparation for today, because we've been reading chapters 6 through 16 as a whole over and again in preparation for the messages, or at least I hope we have been. To those of you who are guests and have not read the text, I'm not going to read the text as we begin, just in order to save a bit of time. I realize that there's a lot to be seen in the fellowship hall afterwards, but don't worry, because we're going to be going through the text quite carefully. You can open your Bibles to page 1245 and follow along in your Bibles, and I will refer to the text as we go along, and there will be some slides supporting what I'm suggesting. The book of Revelation can be mystifying, confounding, confusing. Many of us haven't touched the book because we find it too difficult. One of the things that I have been attempting to do from the pulpit over the last many weeks is saying, yeah, it's tricky. But one of the ways we can get a handle on what's going on in the book of Revelation is to back up and to get a bird's eye perspective on the structure of the whole. In particular, to look at chapters 6 through 16 as a unit, because they are a unit, and to see what's going on from that perspective, and then to see the particular parts in light of that perspective. As we move towards 12 through 13, we want to see it within the perspective of chapters 6 through 16. So very, very briefly, let me rehearse what we have looked at. In chapters 6 through 16, we have, in total, on the whole, three sets of judgment scenes. We have the opening of seven seals from chapter 6, 1 to 8, 1, when judgments are let out upon the world. And then in 8, 2 to 11, 19, seven trumpets are blown. And again, judgments are unleashed from heaven onto the world as we know it. Then in 15, 1 to 16, 21, seven bowls, final bowls, are poured out on the earth, and final judgment is executed on the earth. In between 11:19 and 15:1, there is a vision of three beasts. That's what we're going to look at today. And the infamous or famous number 666. He who has wisdom, calculate the number of the beast. His number is 666, which has fascinated the church and fascinated interpreters for a long time. We're going to look at that, and I'm going to make a suggestion among many other suggestions about what that means. I, of course, think my interpretation is right, but you can be the judge of that one. Many have thought theirs was too. on the whole, 6 through 16, there's two main themes. We can whittle it down to two main themes. First main theme, as we see when we line up the seals on one side, and then we line up the trumpets, and then we line up the bowls, we see that there's a theme that the judgments of God are escalating, right? Things are getting worse as you move from one set of judgment scene to the other. In the seals, the opening of the seals, a quarter of things are destroyed. In the trumpets, a third of things are destroyed, and then with the bowls poured out, there's complete destruction. All, as you go through them. So there's this theme that the judgments of God are getting worse as you move from one to the other. But there's a problem that's revealed. The judgments of God are not because there's a nasty deity in the sky wanting to fry people. That's not why God unleashes judgment in the world. Judgments are, to use Lewis's language, C.S. Lewis, is God's megaphone to a deaf world to say, wake up. This world is heading to a final judgment, and I want you to repent. I want you, in other words, to be made a part of my eternal family. I want you to be saved. The judgments are God's trumpet call for the world to repent. The problem is, though, as we see, after the seals, after the trumpets, after the bowls, what happens? Does the world repent? No, the world doesn't repent, except in one instance. After the sixth seal, two witnesses, which is to say two representatives of the church, two prophets, are killed. They suffer because of their faithful testimony to Jesus, and as a result, there is repentance. So the world, that's the second theme. In the meantime, the church has a role to play. We are to witness to Jesus even unto death, faithfully testifying to the truth about Jesus, to God the Creator, to God the Redeemer, and what he has done on the canvas of history, even if it costs our life. Why? Because this is God's way of defeating evil in the world, and here's the big theme of Revelation, leading the sin-hardened world to repentance, to see and to hear the church in its faithful being and doing, witnessing to the person of Jesus and to the work of Jesus. That is what John is so passionate about. John's major concern in all of this is to fortify the church for faithfulness in the world. If our testimony in the world means the world's repentance, if your being faithful means that people will be saved, then John is invested, to put it lightly, passionate that you would be faithful. So he wants to fortify the church in its faithfulness, despite pressures to compromise. He knows the world we live in, and there are pressures to compromise. Look at all the seven churches in 2 and 3. Most of the churches in Asia Minor in the first century, so close after the resurrection of Christ, were either living in fear or they were compromising. Remember Ephesus, who had forsaken its first love. Smyrna is afraid of what they are about to suffer. Pergamum, Jesus has a few things against them. They hold to the teaching of Balaam. Thyatira tolerates a woman called Jezebel who leads the people astray into sexual immorality and into idolatry. Sardis has a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. Philadelphia has been really, really good, but they're weak. They've been weakened. And Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're good for nothing in the world. They're neither here nor there as a church. They are either living in fear or they are compromising. So John, again, is passionate with fortifying the church. So yes, it will be a mighty fortress of God in the world today. The question, therefore, is, well, how does he fortify the church? As I've said, well, that's what this whole book is about. That's why this whole series is called a discipleship manifesto. What is the book of Revelation on the whole trying to do? It is trying to get you to live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus in a world where there are many pressures for you not to be a faithful disciple of Jesus for one reason or another reason. That's what this book is aiming to do, and giving you a renewed imagination in order to do that, to give you a perspective of earth from the perspective of heaven. It's a new way of looking at the world through the eyes of faith. Revelation 12 through 13 is especially designed to answer this question. John says, you know how you get fortified? Here is one of the major ways to be fortified by the power of the Spirit to be faithful to Jesus in the world. You need to know what you're up against, church. What are we up against? John says that from the heavenly perspective, as you look at it from the perspective of heaven, we are up against one ticked dragon. Remember the symbolic language that's going to be used in this book, and two beasts who are waging war against us. One ticked dragon and two beasts. It raises two further questions. Well, but why is the dragon ticked? And how is he waging war against us through those two beasts? So that's what we're going to look at. First of all, Revelation 12 is going to answer the first question, and Revelation 13 is going to answer the second. Let's look at them each in turn. Why is the dragon ticked? Well, notice the lenses first. John will give us interpretive cues in terms of how to understand this book. And he gives us one here at the beginning of chapter 12. 12:1 and 12:3. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A sign. What's a sign? A sign is something that points beyond itself to a reality beyond itself. So if you see a sign of curves on a road sign, for example, it points to the reality of curves in the road up ahead. That's what John is doing. He says there's a sign in heaven, and then another sign appeared in heaven. There's a sign, heaven, pointing to a reality on the earth. So the question is, what reality on earth are these signs in heaven pointing to? Right? So that's what we have to ask ourselves. Okay, there's a sign in heaven. What on earth is it pointing to? Let's look. The first sign, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman, pregnant, crying out in pain, about to give birth. Okay, so get that picture in your head. Here's a woman, pregnant. She's in the labor and delivery room about to give birth. Okay, some other details. She's clothed with the sun. The moon are under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now we know that John is saturated in the scriptures of Israel, in what we call the Old Testament. Anywhere in the Old Testament where you see this constellation of images, sun, moon, 12 stars. Anyone remember? Yes, very good, Joseph. Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 9. Joseph had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time, the sun, his father, the moon, his mother, and 11 stars, his brothers, are bowing down to him. This constellation of images is symbolic of Israel, the people of Israel's whole, as a whole, the chosen people of God as a whole. And now we have a woman who is dressed up in all of this imagery. In other words, we have a woman who represents the people of Israel. And she's pregnant, about to give birth to the embodiment of Israel. Now, who might that be? Could it possibly be Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is about to give birth to baby Jesus, who is, as the Gospels will show, the embodiment of true Israel? He takes the vocation of God's people upon himself in order to do what Adam and Israel failed to do. Jesus is the embodiment of true Israel. Is that what's going on in Revelation 12 with this woman who is pregnant and about to give birth? Well, let's see if we can find confirmation from the second sign. What's the second sign? Another sign appeared in heaven. A red dragon, a dragon, can be an embodiment of evil. As beautiful as the woman was, so now is the dragon ugly. Later we're going to be told the dragon is the devil. Seven heads. Seven is a number of completeness or perfection, or seven heads. Heads is authority. 10 horns. Horns is power. And 7 crowns or diadems is wealth. So here we have an embodiment of evil that has a great deal of authority, power, and wealth. And this is illustrated by his tail being able to sweep a third of the stars out of the sky and flinging them to earth. Thank you. What does this dragon do? The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment. Wow. It is Pentecost Sunday. Let there be light, right? The dragon wants to devour the child once it was born. Does this fit in with the birth story about Jesus? Well, yeah, it does fit in with the birth story about Jesus. Matthew 2 and 3, remember, when King Herod heard from the Magi that the king of the Jews was to be born, he was disturbed. And when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. The sign of the dragon in heaven is pointing to Herod on earth seeking to kill baby Jesus the moment he is born. Translation? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Revelation 12 is nothing less. It might be more, but it's nothing less than the Christmas story told from the perspective of heaven. Here's what this event looked like from the perspective of heaven. Herod's not just Herod. Herod is animated, empowered by this red dragon. Things are going on behind the scenes, in other words. This interpretation is confirmed by what we see next. What do we see next? Up from the heavenly perspective, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years, half seven. You know that John loves to play with sevens. Matthew 2:13, what happens to Mary and the baby child when Herod comes after them? When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Get away from that dragon Herod. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Turns out the two wings in Revelation 12 of an eagle that the woman is given from the perspective of earth looks like Joseph. Joseph takes his wife and child out. So what is the significance of the Christmas story from the perspective of heaven? Well, described from the perspective of heaven, it is that the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. The Davidic king is born, and her child was snatched up to God in his throne, described from the perspective of earth. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. What's the consequence of the birth of the Savior? As the son is lifted up, John tells us, as he is born and immediately lifted up to heaven, the dragon is tossed down. Jesus' birth means Satan's demise. That's the consequence. As we read 12:7-9, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Literally, the Greek is bounced. That dude was bounced out of heaven. Okay? The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray, he was bounced to the earth and his angels with him. The consequence for heaven is rejoicing. Thank goodness that sucker's out of here. He who is against the Almighty God. There's rejoicing. Down below, however, the consequence for earth is, whoa, watch out. Now you live on enemy-occupied territory. Are you in the church? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman. Why? Because remember, the son got snatched up to heaven and was gone. He's enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are those? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What are we up against, brothers and sisters? We are up against a very powerful and very ticked off dragon. The dragon is now waging war against us. And note very well once again, who is us? The church. And who is the church? Those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Remember, it's our faithfulness that is going to be so dangerous because it's going to steal those from the devil's fold and put them in God's fold. It's faithfulness. And so, you know, the devil is kind of like this in Revelation 12. I heard a story about a guy, true story, who was a wife beater, and he beat his wife all the time. The wife finally went to the police. She had a restraint order against her husband, and he couldn't get to her anymore. But he was so infuriated that he couldn't get to her anymore that he went to the children and killed them all. 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. That is a picture of what we're getting and how we're supposed to think about what's going on this earth right now. The devil can't get to Jesus anymore. Jesus is ascended into heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he can get something, he can get to something that Jesus cares about. You. The one Jesus loves. And so he'll take what he can get. And so this is the context in which we find ourselves. The dragon is at war with those who would remain faithful to Jesus. So the next question is, well, how is he at war specifically? Revelation 12 gives us a couple of clues. He is going to lie, and he's going to throw lies in your direction. He's going to accuse you of your past sins and throw them in your face. The defense to that, says Revelation 12, is the blood of the Lamb. Go back to Calvary. Remember that he has done it all. Your sins no longer have power over you as much as the devil wants them to. He will also use the fear of death, which, of course, Christ's resurrection has taken care of. But how else? Well, that's where chapter 13 comes into, where we're introduced to the two beasts, okay? And I'm going to do this fairly quickly here. First, beast from the sea, and then a beast from the earth. We're going to learn three things about these beasts, which are going to reveal to us how the dragon is operating in the world. These beasts are in the service of the dragon. Secondly, they're extraordinarily well-dressed up. They're in tuxedos, if you will. Different kinds of tuxedos, but they're wearing tuxes. And third, they are extraordinarily dangerous. Look at each of these three points. They're in the service of the dragon. Notice in 13:1, the dragon, after he's tossed down and wages war against the offspring of the woman, he stands on the shore of the sea. And the picture we're to get here is of a sorcerer or a magician summoning up something out of the sea. First, he summons the sea beast up, and then he's going to summon up the land beast. And then he's going to exercise his power through them, as we are told explicitly. The dragon gave the sea beast his power and his throne and great authority. The earth beast exercised the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Right? So here's the picture you get. The dragon is powerful, but he likes to stay concealed, so he's going to exercise his power through the sea beast. And the sea beast is going to extend the power of the dragon to the earth beast. But they're all doing it in service of the dragon in order to mislead the church and or the world's people. That's the first thing. The dragon is going to exercise his power through them. Second, they're well dressed up. We say, who are they? Well, look at how they're dressed up here. 10 horns, the sea beast, 7 heads, and 10 crowns. Again, that's horns are about power, heads are about authority, and crowns or diadems are about wealth. And on each head, a blasphemous name. What's a blasphemous name? Something that calls itself God and defines itself in ways that are only appropriate for God to define himself. So what are we looking at here? What is this? Well, here's another clue. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Again, John saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. And if we know them, we will know how to interpret this. Daniel chapter 7, 3 through 8. There are 4 great beasts in this passage who represent idolatrous kings and kingdoms in the world, each different from the others, and they have come out of the sea. And notice this, the first kingdom is like a lion. The second political kingdom is like a bear. The third political kingdom is like a leopard. So what we have here, friends, is that the dragon, the devil, dresses himself up in the political state. More specifically, the political state that does not acknowledge the lordship of Christ. It does not say, there is a true king over me. I am his steward, and I exercise the authority of the state on his behalf. And it says, no, that is my domain. But it postures to provide what God can only provide. As you see, if you look at the first half of 13, it says the state will say, We will provide you, the citizens of the state, with well-being. We will provide you with wonder by the great things that we can do. We will provide you with security and peace. True peace comes through the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The state will provide worldwide unity. It will join Jew and Gentile together. We will colonize the world, said Rome. And it will also provide a praiseworthy focus for supreme concern. Trust in us, the false state says, or the dragon animating the state. Trust in us, trust in me. Don't trust in the Almighty God for the things that you need. What about the earth beast? Well, it's dressed up this way. He has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. What is the lamb in Revelation? The lamb, of course, is Jesus in the throne room of God. But he speaks like a dragon. The telltale sign, notice, is the word that is spoken does not comport with the word of the true lamb. So the earth beast is false religion. The dragon dresses up. If he can't get us through the state, then maybe he can get us through false religion, which does not, again, get us to put our trust in Jesus as the true Savior. But it uses its influence, and this is specific to Rome. The religion of Rome would say, Caesar is Dominus et Deus. Caesar is Lord and God, so come and pick some incense and throw it here in the temple and give homage to Caesar as Lord and God. The religious system at that time was in the service of the state, and the state is in the service of the dragon. That's kind of dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Well, because, and here comes, I think, the heart of chapter 13, dragon-inspired politics and dragon-inspired religion don't look draconic. It don't look like dragon. There's dragon breath all over it, but it doesn't smell like dragon breath. And this is extraordinarily dangerous, because instead, these things actually, says John, look like the lamb. And so those who are going to see the difference have to really develop a discerning eye, or even better, a discerning ear, because it looks like the lamb. And in fact, they look like the triune God himself. You have a parody of God going on here with the dragon and the two beasts. As our text shows us, when we compare the descriptions of the two beasts to the descriptions of the triune God in the book of Revelation, look what we find out. Look at the parody. Look at the mimicking of the devil at this point, of the dragon. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And here's the beast. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. It mimics the death of Christ. But the fatal wound had been healed. Wow. Jesus is worshipped by every creature in heaven and earth, we're told in chapter 5. But here at the beasts, because of their mimicry, men worship the beast. In 5:9, the multitudes in heaven declare that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll, that is, complete the historical process, and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The dragon gives the sea beast authority, every tribe, people, language, and nation. Parody of God. Here too, the Spirit inspires his people, the prophets, to speak his word in order to point back to Jesus, right? In chapter 11, we have that spectacular interlude. So we have these two prophets. God will give his power to these two witnesses to prophesy, and if someone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain, power to turn waters into blood, and to strike the earth with any kind of plague. Those are God's prophets. Well, what does the earth beast, who is the prophet of the sea beast, do? The earth beast performs great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men because of the signs he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. In chapter 12 and 13, we have an unveiling. Did you like the little curtain effect there? Kind of cool, right? We have an unveiling. That's what apocalypse means. It means pulling back the curtains. John is trying to give us a conversion of the imagination so that we can see this. A dragon, a beast, and a beast are a parody of the Trinity. Here we have the satanic Trinity. The true lamb looks one way and speaks one way. The true lion of the tribe of Judah looks one way and speaks one way. But beware and take careful note, because The devil likes to dress up as an angel of light. He dressed up as a serpent in the garden. If you think that was unattractive, then we have to go back and understand ancient Near Eastern creation narratives and what a serpent was. It is a being of excellent wisdom. In Egypt, it is a being that represents healing, right? And you still have on pharmaceuticals, you have the image of the serpent. The devil is no dummy, and we are not his equal. He is powerful, and he parodies the Trinity of God at the center of Revelation. This might explain why. Now we get to 666, okay? The number of the beast is 666. Why is it 666? Some people have said this is an example of gematria, okay? Gematria was something that was common in the first century whereby a letter of the alphabet was assigned a numerical value, okay? So A may have had the value of 10, and then B has a value of 11, and C has a value of 12, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense? And then you could calculate. So if you had Nero's name, for example, and then you looked at Nero's name, you could get 666. The problem is that in order to get 666 for Nero's name, which some scholars have suggested is the meaning, Nero is the beast, the problem is that you really have to do some kind of interpretive gymnastics to get there. Because you have to say, okay, it's not the Greek name of Nero's name, but it's actually the Hebrew of Nero's name, plus there's attached definite article or something like that, and then when you add all of that up, it gets 666. So it doesn't really work. Here's what I think is going on. If the dragon, the beast, and the beast is a parody of the Trinity, it's mimicking the Trinity, because he wants to pawn himself off as God using God's number, seven heads, seven crowns, seven heads in order to deceive the seven churches, right? Compared to Jesus' true seven horns, eyes, seven spirits in order to bless the seven churches so that we think the devil's number is 777. His true number, man's number, is 666. Numbers in the ancient world had symbolic import. We know this with the number seven. It evokes, it symbolizes perfection, completion, wholeness, beauty, well-being. Six is one less than seven. And in John's gospel, I can guarantee you six is a representative number of imperfection. Oh, it's just one less than seven. It looks good, but it's not good. The woman who comes to Jesus had six suitors before he, the seventh, shows up. When Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana, how many jars were there? Jesus draws six jars, sorry if you didn't know, six jars, and Jesus draws perfection out of imperfection there, and Jesus is crucified on the sixth day, drawing perfection out of imperfection. The number of the beast is 666. He tries to be there, but he's not quite there. He's just not quite there. That's what I think is actually going on with the number six. I don't think it's that complicated. In other words, it's, there it is. Okay, here's some implications for you. The nature of our struggle is spiritual. We must never forget that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities, the invisible forces in this world. There are things going on behind the scenes that we have to be aware of if we're going to be prepared for what's coming. The nature of the struggle is personal. But guess what? Are you going through tough stuff right now? It's not about you. It's actually not about you. If you are in Christ, the devil's interest in you is secondary. His real interest is in getting to Jesus, and his only way to get to Jesus is through. So yeah, it's personal. The devil really wants to get to Jesus, but his only way to get there is through you. So it's not personal, even though it is personal. The devil's MO, his modus operandi, his way of being in the world is stealth. We need to know it. He's not easy to detect. This takes careful reflection. We have to listen carefully to what's being said. His MO, as I've stressed already, is parody. He dresses up in the finest things. He always takes God's good gifts and twists them. He doesn't look bad. He always takes things and twists them. We have to remember that. He offers a tree and the fruit looks good to the eye. And our resistance, therefore, is and must be multifaceted. And I'm just going to throw this up here for your reflection later on. I think this is the quintessential text we must turn to in order to be prepared for the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on, church, the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist to defeat the devil's lies. Breastplate of righteousness so that you may defeat the devil's accusations. The gospel of peace. Shield of faith so that we may continue to remember that we are to live by what is not yet seen. We live into the invisible truths of God that are yet to come. Helmet of salvation. And then, of course, we get the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and be in prayer in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Let me offer a prayer in conclusion. Lord, we thank you that when we come to your word, there is such a wealth of insight for us.